Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Deuteronomy.
Deuteronomy chapter 8. One of the themes that will continue to hit in Deuteronomy is something called the peril of prosperity. And the peril of prosperity is that we tend to forget the Lord when we're prospering, and we forget to depend upon the Lord. Warren Wiersbe wrote, and I quote, "Idolatry begins in the heart when gratitude to the giver is replaced by greediness for the gifts. As we forget the Lord and just take Him for granted and take His gifts. God's wilderness children were about to mature into promised land conquerors, and their conquest was this peril of prosperity. And we'll see God warn them by reminding them of their failures and by requiring they be faithful. The emphasis in the first 20 verses of chapter 8 is on God's fatherly care of them as His dearly loved children as they wandered through the wilderness. And so we begin in verse 1 of chapter 8. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. How we respond to the tests of life reveal what's really in our hearts, especially when those tests involve the everyday experiences of life. In some ways, it can be easier to go through some significant test, something that you know is really definitely from the Lord, rather than just the everyday mundane experiences of life. Those things tend to wear people down. The devil tempts us to bring out the worst in us, but God only tests us to bring out the best in us. When God allows a difficult circumstance to test us, we either trust Him and become more mature, or we tempt Him and become more miserable. And so we might as well just rest in Him and see what's in our heart. And I think the thing is, we have a lot of pride sometimes. We think we know what's in our hearts. And God doesn't test us to reveal, to find out. He knows what's in our hearts, and so He tests us for our own good so that we can see who we are and where we come with Him, and it's a good thing. And so we just want to get up every day, trust the Lord, walk with the Lord, and believe that He is still sovereign and that He is in control. And so in verse 3, He humbled you. He allowed you to hunger, and He fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. It's always true in every generation and every dispensation of God's dealing with people that He wants to bring situations and circumstances into our lives to teach us deeper spiritual truths. And so these folks, pretty easy, they were hungry, and God fed them with bread from heaven so that they could learn that the greatest nourishment comes in a relationship with God from heaven. And then there's the further symbolism later on of Jesus coming down from heaven and being the bread of life. But I still think, and I challenge you, I still think God speaks to us in this way today. I mean, there's not a symbol in everything that happens, you know. When you walked down the hall last Saturday and your clock changed by itself, you know, because it was 2 a.m. and it's hooked up to the cable TV or something, you say, oh, what symbolism is this? Nothing. But there are a lot of things, I think, that happen in our day-to-day life that we can read something into, and we can see a poetic symbolism or God speaking to us. We just want to be open to that, and simple things. And a lot of times I think we're discouraged because we'll share with our friends, oh, the Lord showed me this today. I was washing the dishes, and there was this one really, when you really make a quesadilla in this one particular porcelain dish and it just, the cheese won't come off, you know, and you're just, and God is showing me that there's parts of my life that are cheesy and they're hard. And you're saying that and people are like, what are you talking about? So what? Or everybody knows that, you moron. You know, and so, I mean, it could be the most significant thing that ever happened to somebody. You know, God's speaking to them about their cheesy life. Let him do it. Encourage them. Smile. Say, wow, that's profound. And it can be. And so we want to encourage each other to hear from the Lord. God is, yes, we have God's word, and that's our final authority, and we'll never leave that. But God still speaks in metaphor and simile and parable and in all the different ways that he uses in his word to us today. Here we learn, too, that you can be alive but not really living, because you don't really live until you receive God's word into your heart and are born again. You can't live by bread alone or by material things alone. You have to have the spiritual in your life. And the Bible says that we are dead in trespasses and sins until we come to know God through Jesus Christ. And so your unsaved family and friends, they're not really alive. They're physically alive, soulishly active, but they're spiritually dead. And that goes a long ways toward explaining why they act like they do, why they react like they do, and why we ought to have mercy on them, because they don't know any better, can't do any better. And we're the ones that have the Holy Spirit living in us to see from a heavenly perspective. One of the perils of prosperity is that it can focus us too much on the material world while we are essentially spiritual. Our greatest joys and pleasures are never material. They're always spiritual. And the older you get, the more you realize that. And you look back with regret on many things because you were pursuing the material when the spiritual was right under your nose the whole time, but you didn't have time for it. In verse 4, one of my favorite verses, your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. God saw to all their needs as any good father would for his children. Each morning during their wilderness journey, God sent the people manna to teach them to depend on him for what they needed. Not only did they get this miracle manna, but he kept their clothes from wearing out. And something I've never really thought of, but it's right there. It says he kept their feet from swelling. The comment about their clothes is amazing. Every now and then you get one shirt that just lasts forever. I mean, it's just amazing. There's a guy in the church, years ago, 20 years ago, I wore a shirt to church, and this brother in the church, I won't embarrass him, but he's not here tonight, but I don't want to embarrass him. He said, I really like that shirt. And I said, you know, I really don't like it. But I put it on, and you know, I said, I'm going to give it to you. And you know, about once a month, he wears that shirt still. That shirt has lasted 20 years. That is a miracle shirt. It is the Calvary miracle shirt. And when we have our 20-year celebration, I'm going to wear that shirt. No, I'm not. I'm just making that up. But the shirt, and you know, every now and then you've got some piece of clothing that just lasts forever, it seems. But not in this sense. Not in the sense that you're out. I mean, think about the difficult wilderness journey that they had. The elements and the kind of clothing they had. You know, they didn't really have microfiber in those days and all of that. They didn't have, you know, all of the ways of washing their clothes. You ever watch these people beat their clothes on rocks? I love that. I mean, what kind of clothes do you have that you're beating them on the rock, you know, and on the washboard and stuff like that? It's crazy. Their clothes never wore out, and their feet didn't swell. Now, some of you, you know, I mean, take a long walk. A lot of us, you swell up, you know. Some people, who was it? There's a friend of mine can't get his ring off. Anybody can't get your ring off? I would die if I couldn't get my ring off. Every few minutes, I check to see if I can get my ring off. It's a little obsessive thing that I do. But, you know, I'm always kind of twirling it and stuff. I would have to go to the emergency room and have them cut it off. And this one friend, I mean, there's nothing, you know, weird about it except to me. And this one friend of mine, he just left his wedding ring on and his finger just kind of grew, swelled around it. And he couldn't get it off to save his life, you know. And I just, knowing that he has that problem bothers me. I mean, it's just, I can't, so their feet didn't swell. So they're wandering through the desert. You know, you're children of Israel and all of a sudden you're just like, hey, what are we going to do today? Oh, the same thing we do every day. Let's wander in the desert. Okay, whose turn is it to get the manna? I'll go check out the rock that's following us and get the water. And you go get the manna and let's just wander. you know, out here in the wilderness, and their feet didn't swell. Now, I take that to mean that they were healthy in general, not just that they didn't have swelling feet, but that would be the most normal thing that you would think about a desert wanderer, that by the end of the day, there's those dogs would be tired, you know, and you'd want a foot massage. But he said, no, I'm not massaging your feet because your feet aren't even swollen. And so their whole health was preserved. They were healthy all over. God caring for them in this remarkable way. And so, you know, I mean, sure it's a bummer that you're wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, but it's a discipline for sin. And in the meantime, God says, I'm still your father. And he says in verse 5, and this is so important, he says, you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord God chastens you. Now, all of this goes together in the sense that they were being disciplined, and that itself was a proof of parental love. Anytime you're being chastened or disciplined by your parents, it's a proof of their parental love, contrary to popular opinion. But at the same time, God was caring for them and providing for them and seeing to their every need. And you know, this I can't speak to every situation because everything is, there are a lot of unique situations. But sometimes even as Christian parents, we think, well, what am I going to do with my kid? You know, and he needs discipline, she needs discipline. And, you know, so let's discipline them and then shun them and act like we don't know them and we'll excommunicate them from the family and we'll do all of these things. And God says, well, no, you know, they needed discipline and I discipline them. They're all going to die wandering in the wilderness, but they're still my children and I love them. And I'm going to care for them as a father would care for his children. Now, notwithstanding, there are times, and we're, you know, there's some friends of ours right now that I know they're going through a time where they've had to ask their adult daughter to leave their house because of some things that are going on. They're in another community. It's not you. And so I always have to preface those things. But so, you know, I can't, you know, I don't want to give a general statement, but I think sometimes parents can go overboard. My favorite one, but it's actually a sarcasm, my least favorite one. A lot of times Christian parents, they discipline their Christian children by not letting them go to youth group. They say, okay, you've blown it, so you can't go hear about God. Okay? I'm trying to figure out the logic there, you know. Well, they enjoy youth group. Okay, yeah, well, take something else away from them that they enjoy. You know, so, you know, just love them and discipline them and, you know, sit down with your kids and say, hey, I'm going to discipline you. It's going to hurt, but I still love you. And that's what God did. And so he cared for them. When they were complaining, he could say, hey, check out your feet. Your feet swelling up? No. All right. Then I'm still here. Verse 6, therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks and water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. By the way, some of the archaeologists say that this reference to iron and copper is remarkably exact about this area of the Dead Sea. Now, it's important to trust that God only always wants what is best for you. Otherwise, you're going to be tempted to take him lightly, throw off what seem to be restraints that hinder you from making progress or experiencing pleasure. And so we have to trust that his spiritual blessings are the best. Promised Land was about to be conquered by these children. Conquest would bring them prosperity, and it would be a peril if they weren't prepared for it. It says in verse 10, when you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, and when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Then it shall be, if by any means you forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. And so throughout this section, don't forget, remember, don't forget, because God wants to prosper you, but it will destroy you when you forget that he is the source of it. Verse 20, as the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. The Lord is going to use them as conquerors to destroy wicked nations, but he's not going to overlook their sin. Is there a way we can prepare for prosperity and deal with the danger? Yes, there is, and we'll see it beginning in verse 6 of chapter 9. First, in the opening verses, God reiterates their status as his conquerors. He says, hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the descendants of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you heard it said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? Therefore understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you, so you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you. They would be conquerors and more than conquerors because of the Lord. In Romans chapter 8, we read of ourselves, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And our conquests are really in the spiritual realm. It isn't cities that we conquer so much as it is character traits. We're not after the fruit of the land, but after the fruit of the Spirit. And so these things that had more of a physical reality in the Old Testament are good examples of the spiritual reality in the New Testament. Now, the peril of prosperity is no less real today, though, than it was then. And the formula for battling it is to have an honest estimate of your failures and to remain faithful. And so first, an estimate of failure. Verse 4, do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, but it is because of the wickedness of the nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's almost as if prosperity releases some kind of anti-spiritual hormone into your system that makes you feel as though you somehow earned or deserve God's blessings. It's so hard to keep this in perspective. Not only do we tend to think this way, the world tends to think that way, and it reinforces our wrong thinking. It's human nature to think that if you're blessed, it's something that you deserve. And it's crept into the church, or it's openly taught in the church. And they think, well, I'm doing fine, I'm healthy, I'm wealthy, I'm happy, I must be living right. And the Lord is blessing me because of my right living. And so God is going to list some of their failures as a nation. True, in some ways it's the failure of their parents, but they should understand that they are no different than their parents, because these are just the failures of human nature, and we're going to repeat them if they're not kept in check. We always think that we're better than our parents or better than others, and that we're not going to succumb to these things. He says in verse 6, therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. From verse 6 of chapter 9 through verse 11 of chapter 10, their failures are recalled. Specifically, their failures at Mount Sinai when they made and worshipped a golden calf, and their failure at Kadesh Barnea when they refused to enter the promised land. Moses was addressing a new generation, but they needed to hear this part of the message and realize that they were sinners just like their parents. The theme is expressed bluntly if you look at verse 24 of chapter 9. It says, you have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I, the Lord, knew you or chose you. We have trouble getting a good handle on our failures. On the one hand, are folks worried about self-esteem, and so you shouldn't really talk about failure. I have on my refrigerator some kind of Christian magnet that has 101 ways to say nice things to your children. Phrases that you can use, you know. Never used any of them, but anyway, it's there in case I need it. On the other hand, there's those with a false humility who tell you what awful sinners they are, and then they describe some very minor infraction that makes them seem almost perfect compared to you. I'm such a hell-doomed sinner. What did you do? I only put 30 cents postage on that mail, and it needs 32 or 34, whatever it is now, and 37. Shows you how much I do. And you're thinking, man, I'm filled with carnality compared to that person. This person is like so sensitive to sin. And so perhaps the answer is to understand that it's your nature that's corrupt. And even after you're saved, your flesh remains always ready to indulge in some excess. And thus, self-esteem is never really an issue for you because you're accurately esteeming yourself as a person born with a sin nature. I don't think there's anything wrong with people understanding what their nature really is apart from God. I mean, this whole talk about self-esteem and how you have to build people up and all, I think it's better to know the reality of the situation and to say, hey, you know, apart from God, your righteousness is like filthy rags. I mean, you're on your way to hell. This is bad. You need help. And so self-esteem isn't really an issue. And you realize you sin because you're a sinner. In other words, behind the facade of your seemingly minor infraction is a monster of flesh waiting to, you know, come out. It's not just that you cheated on the stamp. You're ready to go postal, you know, at any time. And I mean, that's what we have. And so I think we just need to be honest about this. And you need to look at your failures. David, King David, one of my favorite Bible characters because he had such enormous failures, but not just because of that, because he got up from his failures and put them in godly perspective. Psalm 32, Psalm 51, he said, man, am I glad that God forgives sin so that I can get up from my failure and walk on. And man, am I a sinner. Let me tell you what I did. I committed adultery, and then I tried to hide it, and then I killed the woman's husband, had him killed in battle, ruined my testimony. And then God had to bust me. I didn't even repent until he called me on the carpet. And then my son died that was born. Man, am I glad that God forgives sin. And now I'm the king of Israel, and I'm going to go on and conquer. And the guy, it's amazing how he understands. And see, there's people who say, well, wait a minute. Now, that's a kind of a flip attitude about sin. I mean, he should be crucifying himself every Easter. He should be chewing broken glass. What kind of esteem is that? Well, it's a proper esteem. But at the same time, he doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't act like he had some minor infraction take place in his life. I mean, he completely sinned against the Lord in grotesque ways. And so just honest, straightforward, and then he gets up and he serves the Lord. And that's where we want to be. The review of Israel's sins is quite an indictment, but God never forsook the people of Israel and often forgave them when he should have judged them. Psalm 103, verse 10 says, he has not dealt with us according to our sins or punished us according to our iniquities. And we can all say amen to that. In fact, let's do that. Let's get Pentecostal. Let's say amen. Amen. See, we can't really do it. God is always faithful to his promises, and when we don't allow him to rule, he will overrule and still accomplish his purposes. However, we miss the blessings that he has planned for us. Now, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 10, he's done talking about their failures. He's going to tell these failures that they can nevertheless remain faithful. All they need to do is obey.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.